And if we didn't, we wouldn't be true to our name, Grace Community Bible Church. And in fact, we don't have to even have that in our name to be true to what the Lord would have us do, and that is to look at His Word. So make sure everybody has a Bible, and you can go ahead and turn there. If you haven't already, turned to Matthew chapter 5. My Bible is page 976. It's probably different than your Bible. Matthew, first book in the New Testament. As I said last week, right after the last book in the Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi, or Malachi, depending on how you pronounce that. Making sure you guys are awake this morning. All right. Please open your Bibles there, and we're going to continue our series this week on a series we're calling Heart Issues. And we're taking this series out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And last week, we dealt with the subject everybody likes to deal with, and that was what does Jesus have to say about divorce and remarriage. I see a lot of you smiling. Everybody likes to deal with that. And you know, last week was my birthday, and God has a sense of humor, doesn't He, to have me teach on that passage on my birthday. What a wonderful birthday present. No, I'm just kidding. Thankfully, we saw that God had a lot to say about it in His gracious love and His mercy, and also in His wonderful standard for marriage and what a beautiful thing marriage is. And we looked at that last week and discovered that. And this week we're going to be looking at verses 33 to 37. We're going to talk about making oaths. And we don't use that word a lot anymore, but we're going to talk about what Jesus has to say about making oaths or vows. And then we'll have two more times before we finish out this passage of Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 48. And then we'll go into Daniel. How long will we be in Daniel? Probably till the Lord comes back. I don't know. As quickly as I preach through these things, that's probably what you're thinking. But no, Daniel's a narrative, more of a narrative, so it'll go quickly in the beginning and it'll slow down. But today we're going to continue in our series here. And just to remind us about the purpose and context of Matthew, those of you who've been here for the last 4 weeks, you should be able to say this with me. I'm condensing it. We won't go as in detail to show you the context, but we do need to make sure that we look at this passage of Scripture in context so we don't misinterpret and misrepresent something Jesus was trying to say, which happens a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. But we know that Matthew here, this Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the nation of Israel's promised Messiah and King who came to save His people from their sins. That's how Matthew presents Jesus in his Gospel. And then he shows us that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. That's chapters 1 through 4. That's what it's all about doing, is showing that He is qualified to be the Messiah. And then in chapter 4, at the end of it, really in verse 17, He calls the people to repentance. And the reason He calls them to repentance is because they had a wrong idea about what makes one right with God, what justifies one with God, what saves people, as we would say. And then in view of that is what He's calling them to do. In chapter 5, Matthew begins to show people that they're not righteous. And they can't become righteous of their own merit. He begins to show them their sin and need for a Savior. That's what what happens in chapter 5. Now, do you all remember what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is? What is it? Jesus shatters self-righteousness. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. He shatters self-righteousness. And we've seen that over and over and over again. This is not the Christian creed. This is also not something for an ultra-dispensationalist. That's a big word you may not even know and not a big deal. That it will only happen in the millennial kingdom. That's not true. And in studying context, you can't take this. And what some people say is that Matthew 5 through 7 has nothing to do with the church today. That's false. Now, we won't see this in its fullness to the millennial kingdom, but God has something to say for us today in the 21st century out of Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That's a little extra that maybe you didn't need, but no extra charge for that, okay? But the purpose is Jesus shatters self-righteousness. And He shatters self-righteousness by showing that their interpretation of God's standard, and we've seen some of the interpretation they have for God's standard throughout this passage, isn't even close to God's holy and righteous standard. They dumb it down. He's showing them, you're not even close to what I mean by what God means by some of the statements He makes in His law and the principles He makes about righteousness. And then what He wants to do in doing this, in shattering self-righteousness, He wants these people to see, and us to see, I can never be right before God. My righteousness can never meet up to His perfect and holy standard. And He wants to drive them to a righteousness outside of themselves. And this is what Martin Luther discovered when he began to study the book of Romans. He saw that this righteousness that he tried to do in his own merit was not about him, but is about faith in a righteousness that was apart from him. And that faith in a righteousness apart from him was in Christ alone. He wants them to see the righteousness they're seeking for is in Christ alone. So that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the context that we see. That's where this passage is dropped into. So when we understand that, we can look at this passage from maybe a whole different vantage point than we ever have before. Jesus wants to make sure that we see that it's the heart of the Word. It's the heart of the law, not just the outward appearance. He's not just looking for mere outward obedience apart from the heart. Jesus wants to transform our hearts of stone into hearts full of His life that love Him and want to obey Him. That's what He wants to do. And He wants to make sure we understand it's about the heart. It's about the heart. So let's get into our passage here. And before we do that, let me say something. It'll help set the stage for us. The only president ever to fulfill every promise that he made before he went into the office was our 11th president. Anybody know who that is? James Polk. It's the only president who fulfilled every promise he made before he went into the office. It's probably not surprising. Of course, you had President Nixon in the Watergate scandal. You had George Bush Sr. say, "Read my lips, no new taxes." All right? You had President Clinton said, "I did not have sex with that woman, Miss Lewinsky." Well, I'm not here to pick on presidents this morning. They're not the only ones who have a hard time of keeping their promises or telling the truth. Children learn how to deceive at an early age, don't they? To protect themselves from possible harm. And they have a way to say, "Oh, I was just kidding," when they were breaking some promise or telling some lie. They have a way. All of our kids can become very, very creative when it comes to the truth, as well as we can. Corporations manage to show on paper that they have a certain amount of money, which they really don't have. It's amazing, right? And they present that like they really have that money. I won't mention any names. Physicians regularly guess at our ailments and then pass it off like it's for sure. Now remember, it's practicing medicine, okay? Don't forget that. It's practicing medicine. They don't have all the answers, but sometimes they, well, it looks like this. Okay, that's it. And that, I'm sure this is it. No, that's maybe not all true. They make promises. If you do this, this, and this, this will happen. And they may have a wrong diagnosis. Even many preachers routinely stretch the truth or exaggerate the truth and make promises they can't fulfill. It's an epidemic in our country. I think we'd all agree that. But no one seems to care. And people probably don't say something for fear that their cover will be blown themselves because they haven't kept all their promises and haven't always spoken the truth. Well, as horrible as this fact is, everyone agrees that keeping our word and telling the truth is essential for a society to be successful. I think anybody would say that, especially if the truth comes around and helps them. But we'd all say that keeping our word is essential for a successful society. Now, Daniel Webster, I think he sums up this truth or this problem we have well when he writes, "There is nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange." There's nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange as truth. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to discover three truths about oaths. And before we discover those three truths, we need to answer a question. What is an oath? What is an oath? Not an oaf, all right, an oath. Well, the writer of Hebrews helps us define an oath when he writes here in Hebrews 6:16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." Okay, so how does this help us? Well, here, the name of someone or something greater is called upon to give credibility to a promise made. You call upon something greater, or you swear by something greater. You make an oath by something greater to give credibility, give some weight behind a promise that's been made. And so when someone makes an oath in God's name, they're inviting God to witness the truthfulness of their statement. And if it's not true, that person is basically saying, "I stand before God and I'll take the consequences, all right, of my words that they're true. And if they're not true, I stand, God is my witness, it's true. Now, if it's not, then they're calling upon the judgment of God. John Broadus, who's a great Bible scholar in the 1800s, helps us understand this when he writes, "The idea here is that an oath becomes a debt to the Lord, and we must pay it. An oath becomes a debt to the Lord, and we must pay it." An oath was serious, because you're accountable to the judgment of God for what you said. So that's what an oath is. You call down, and here particularly, you call down God as your witness that this is true. Now that's scary, but that's what an oath is. That's what an oath was in the Bible, and we'll talk about it. We'll see some oaths even given in our day to day. Let's begin discovering these three truths. The first truth is the foundation of oaths. The foundation of oaths. Where do oaths originate from? First, it's modeled by God. It's modeled by God. God made oaths. He uses oath terminology throughout the Scripture. Look here in Genesis 22. There we go, 22:16-17. And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you," and he's talking to Abraham here, "and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." So by myself I have sworn. And Hebrews chapter 6 helps explain this a little bit further. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, I love this, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." So God makes an oath here. Swear, oath, they're synonyms. He swears by himself. He makes an oath, saying that this is truth, and I swear by myself that it's truth, Abraham. So God makes an oath. It originates from God. And we see Jesus himself swore on oath when he was confronted by Caiaphas, the high priest. And we see this in Matthew 26:63-64. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Basically, he says, "I want you to swear by God, Jesus, that what you're saying, that you're the Christ, I want you to swear by that." And Jesus doesn't refute him. So in a sense, Jesus makes an oath. He swears by God the Father that he is who he said he was going to be, said he is. And so Caiaphas is nailing down for an oath. And just so we know, God the Father and the God the Son's promises with oaths aren't any more binding than those without oaths. An oath they use oaths just to stress a certain point. You know, throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," depending on your translation. It's the word, "Amen, amen." And it's to draw attention to a particular thing he says. It doesn't make it more important or more binding. It's just to draw attention to a certain thing he wanted people to see. And not only is oath-making modeled by God, but oath-keeping is modeled by God. He didn't just make oaths, but he keeps his oaths that he makes. Every promise God has made or ever will make has either already been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. And you take, for example, here the promise he makes to Abraham, that your descendants will be, as he says, as great as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. God kept that promise. He kept it physically. Because out of Abraham, out of his seed, became the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is still with us by a miracle of God. If you read the history of Israel, they weren't a nation before, and they became a nation. It's only the nation in the history of the world for that to happen. Because God has his hand on the nation of Israel. We'll get to that when we get to Daniel. But not only did he do it physically, but he does it spiritually. Because if you've placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you're a child or a son of Abraham. And that's what the New Testament teaches us. So his descendants, physically and spiritually, did number as much as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God came through on his promise. Why did God come through on the promise that he made, the oath that he made? Because that is who God is. God cannot lie. So he made a promise and he kept his promise. The foundation of oaths is based on the fact that God always keeps his word And we'll be even more impressed by this when we look at what was being taught in Jesus' day about oaths. Well, the next thing we need to know about the foundation of oaths is it's given by God. Not only is it modeled by God, it's given by God. The making and keeping of oaths was so important to God that He gave instructions to Moses concerning oaths. And it's partially spelled out in verse 33 of our text here, Matthew chapter 5. If you look there with me, it says here in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Now, that's a summary. That "you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." That's a summary of some of the teaching in the Old Testament. Well, where do we find this summary? Where did they get this summary from? Well, you can look there in Leviticus 19:12. Here's one of them where they get this from. "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Pretty straightforward, right? How about this one? Numbers 32. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And then in Deuteronomy 23:21, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." God wanted, and He still wants, His people to know how serious He is about telling the truth and keeping His word. Those verses are pretty straightforward, aren't they? I mean, how do you get around those verses? Well, we'll see how some people got around them. But it's amazing how straightforward that is. Now, He makes concession for oaths, okay, because of man's propensity to sin. He makes a concession. Yeah, okay, in certain cases, you need to make an oath. All right? And one commentator helps us understand this when he writes, "God provided for proper oath-giving in His name as an accommodation to sinful human nature, which is so prone to deceit and lying. He knows that men's inclination to lie causes them to distrust each other. And in serious situations, an oath is permissible to give greater motivation to tell the truth or to keep a pledge." And that's true. It is a concession because of man's sin. In other words, God knew that man, because of their sinfulness, needed a little meat, needed a little weight, needed a little teeth behind certain promises. Now, a great example of this is wedding vows. When we pledge on our wedding day, right, to fulfill our oaths or our vows we make to our spouse. And what do we say? What's the pastor have to say? "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." What most of our vows had something like that we're pledging to God, all right, that we're going to fulfill our vows. And I wish people took that a little more seriously. We were on marriage last week, so I better not get back on it. But I wish they took it a little more seriously. Not only they do it in the presence of God, but in a sense, they're pledging and making a vow to God to keep these vows that they made to their spouse. Now that's an oath. That's pledging on the name of God. We also see this in the court of law, don't we? They have you come up there. Do they still have you put your hand on the Bible? Yeah, they got rid of that one. But they do have you, all right? They do have you, I think, still. They may not do this anymore. Boy, it shows where our country's going. But to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They still have that in there, right? Whatever God that might be, all right? And when you say it, you know what God it means. But to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. And you're calling down God as your witness that you're going to tell the truth. Wow. Have we thought about that lately, that we do that in our marriage ceremonies and in the court of law? Well, why are we asked to make these kind of oaths? Well, we've kind of discussed that because we understand that telling the truth is utmost importance. And we need the threat of judgment, or we need the threat of consequences if we don't keep that oath, if we don't keep that promise. Sometimes we need that. We've now seen that the foundation of oaths is based on the fact that God has modeled the making and keeping of oaths and has given His people the charge to do the same. From the beginning, God has been and is still serious about Himself and others fulfilling the promises that they make. He's serious about it. He modeled it. And He's given it to us. So that's the foundation of oaths. Let's now examine the second truth about oaths from our passage, the folly of oaths. In Jesus' day, the making and keeping of oaths was folly. It was a joke. It was just a joke. The first thing we need to see about this folly is it's rooted in oral tradition. It's rooted in oral tradition. Look at the first phrase there in Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Have we seen this something like this here similarly in the past few weeks? You bet. That's how this passage is broken down. He says something like this, or it was said. Something very similar to this in verses 21, 27, and verse 31. And we've discovered what this means, haven't we? You've heard that the ancients were told, or the ancients said, or it was said by the ancients. A lot of different ways to actually translate that phrase. And what we've discovered is that when the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken to captivity, finally in 586, there's three ways, in 586 B.C., they were taken captivity in Babylon. And while in Babylon, now some of them came back and rebuilt the temple and the walls and all that good stuff too. But while they're in Babylon, some of the priests, some of the religious leaders of their day saw that nobody was keeping the law anymore. They just kind of said, "See you, God, we don't need you anymore. We're in Babylon. You kind of let giving up on us. We'll give up on you." And they start putting together what's called the oral traditions. They start trying to explain the law of God, putting the reins a little tighter. As we said before, there was 1,500 oral traditions or oral laws to explain the one commandment of remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. There's 1,500 to explain that. There's all these extra things added that weren't of God. And they, over the years, they just kept on adding to Him. So when Jesus comes on the scene, I mean, there's this whole thing, and now it's recorded in a thing called the Mishnah. You can go actually read these goofy things they came up with to try to keep people in check. And that's what He's talking about. He's talking about these oral traditions. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day present as the Word of God. Jesus here is now again presenting the scribes and Pharisees' positions on oaths. Not what the Word of God taught, what they presented as the Word of God. That's what He's getting ready to tell us. So what's their position on oaths? What did they believe about oaths? Well, look back with me again at verse 33 of chapter 5 of Matthew. "You shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, that looks good on the surface, doesn't it? That sounds pretty good. Don't make false vows and fulfill your vows to the Lord. But when we look at what they really meant by this, we'll see it's not what God intended at all. The Pharisees basically said that as long as you don't make an oath in God's name, then it wasn't really binding. Just don't make it. Don't say, "I promise in the name of God," or in the name of Yahweh, that I'm going to fulfill this promise, however you might put it. They said you didn't need to keep it. And especially, all right, if it wasn't going to turn out okay for you. So just don't make oaths in the name of God. Don't make promises in the name of God. The command that we saw from Leviticus 19:12 that said this, "You shall not swear falsely by my name," was interpreted to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was okay. Don't swear falsely by the name of God, but swearing falsely by any other name was okay. Now, isn't that ridiculous? And the other commands that we saw there about oaths or vows were likewise interpreted. So instead of making an oath in God's name, they came with a bunch of other things. And we see some of that in our passage here this morning. Look in your passage there in verse 34, that they made oaths by heaven, all right? And verse 35, they made oaths by the earth, all right? They made oaths by Jerusalem. They made oaths by their head, which is talking about their life. "I'll give you my life if I don't come through on this." That's basically what that's talking about. And then in Matthew 23, 16 through 22, that passage is very similar. This explains it even fuller. We find that they would swear or make oaths by the gold of the temple. They'd make oaths and promises by the offering, and by the altar, and by the temple itself. They would make oaths by all these grand... Those things sound pretty good, don't they? By heaven and earth, and it sounds pretty important. Jerusalem, the holy city. Essentially, you can make an oath by Jerusalem, but not on Jerusalem. Now, that's in the Mishnah. That's how silly this thing got. There were certain ways you could make oaths and get out of them. They made it sound like they were serious about their word when they were really only giving themselves a way out later when things didn't work out for the betterment of them. This same thing happens today in our world, doesn't it? Think about when you're a kid. Now, I promise tomorrow, see this? I promise tomorrow that I'll be there with my bicycle and we'll have a race. Oh, just kidding. I had my fingers crossed. Now, that's about silly, right? How about this one? When we shake hands, the only way that this promise we're making as friends counts is if we cut ourselves right there and we put our blood together. Some of you girls, us guys, we may have did that. Or you spit on your hand and you shake on it. All right? Doesn't that sound silly? But that's how their oaths become too, and we're just like that. Better yet, listen to this. A wealthy oil tycoon, probably from Texas, lay on his deathbed. His pastor talked of God's healing power. Pastor, he gasped, if God heals me, I'll give the church $1 million. Miraculously, the man revived and within a few short weeks was out of the hospital. One day, several months later, he and the pastor chatted on the sidewalk in front of a hardware store. You know, the pastor said, when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church $1 million if you got well. We haven't got it yet. Did I say that, tycoon asked? I guess that goes to show how really sick I was. Well, we laugh, and it is funny then, but boy, that happens. Oaths are folly now, just like they were in Jesus' day. Keeping our word is a joke in our world today. It's just a joke. Well, again, we should be asking, how can man take God's word and twist it so horribly wrong? How can man do that? Well, that brings us to the second thing we need to know and see about the folly of oaths. It reveals, there's a typo on your outline, it reveals the hearts of men. Not it is reveals, it reveals the hearts of men. Jesus knew their hearts. And as we've seen, this desire to twist the word of God stems from the heart. It stemmed from their heart. He knew their hearts. It reveals their hearts. The hearts of these Pharisees were just representative of mankind as a whole without Christ, weren't they? It's easy to say, those Pharisees, well, if we got one finger pointing that way, we'd have two pointing back. It just shows the world without Christ, where man goes. This heart attitude is summed up well by the following statement. Man drags the law of God down to something he can do, does it, and then convinces himself he's okay. And that's what they were doing all through this passage. We'll just bring it down to here, we'll make it something we can do, then we'll do it, and then we'll be right with God. Well, these Pharisees were so intent of doing things that would elevate themselves that they would do anything to justify themselves before God. And we see here, we laugh at this, but that's what they would do. They had basically developed a whole list of excuses for when they broke a promise. And these excuses were recognized, listen to this, by their ever-changing law. They were recognized, okay, that's okay, if you didn't swear by God, and okay, you didn't, it really wasn't an oath, so you know, he doesn't really have to say what he did. I mean, that was how it was his excuse, and it was accepted by law. And we're no different today when we make promises and break them. We've got a whole list of excuses. And I want you to listen to some of these excuses. You've probably heard them, but you may have used them yourself. Well, I didn't really promise. I just said I'd probably be there. Something else came up. Well, I just stretched the truth a little bit. Okay, so exaggerated a little bit. I just said yes so I wouldn't hurt your feelings. I really wasn't planning on coming and helping out. Well, I think there was a miscommunication. That's a good one. Now, I love this one. I really didn't mean what I said. You're kidding me, you didn't mean what you said. I mean, that's the problem today. Everybody doesn't mean what they say. So say what you mean. And that's it. I mean, you guys may have even more creative ones than that. Those are the ones I could think of. All these lame excuses just show the great lengths we'll go to back out of our word. It happens every day in our society. It's easy to see the folly of oaths when they're defined by people who ignore the truth of God's word. It's folly. If we ignore God's word, then it's folly. It's just a big joke. Well, we've discovered the foundation of oaths and the folly of oaths. Let's now examine the third truth about oaths from our passage today. The fact about oaths. Now, if you haven't been listening, it's time to listen. All right? The fact about oaths. What is the truth about oaths? Well, notice the first phrase there in verse 34. Verse 34. But I say to you. Now, can anybody tell me what that says in the Greek? You should if you've been here. We've said this for three straight weeks. But I say to you, ego delego humin. And those of you who've been here, you laugh because what's it sound like? Ego my lego, right? Get your hands off my waffle. And what's so funny is we've seen these words really kind of mean the same thing. Jesus, the I is emphatic, showing his authority. He's basically saying, get your hands off my word and let me tell you what the word really says. Because I am the Lord. That's what he's saying. So it's kind of funny that again, now if you probably always remember that phrase, but I say, Jesus is going to tell us the truth about oaths. And remember, his truth is the only truth. There's not multiple truths about oaths. There's only one truth, and it's given to us by Jesus. Well, the first fact about oaths is our word is to be true. Our word is to be true. Notice the second phrase there in verse 34. Make no oath at all. Or the NIV says, do not swear at all. Now, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not a prohibition against all oaths. And we'll see that in context. But first of all, let me say this. If it were a prohibition about all oaths, then Jesus was wrong to swear by the living God before Caiaphas, wasn't he? He made an oath. And Paul would be wrong for what he writes in Romans 9:1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Paul calls on Christ and the Holy Spirit as his witness to what he's saying is true. He is swearing in the name of God. He is making an oath in the name of God. And there's special circumstances, special instances like now marriage and maybe in the court of law, and there may be other special occasions where we need to say, by God's name, I promise I'm coming through on this. Now, those are few and far between, but there may be special occasions. Obviously, marriage and the court of law, we need to do that. So it's not a prohibition on all oaths or vows made in God's name. And Jesus clarifies what this means in context here by the rest of verses 34 through 36. He basically explains what he means by, you know, that no oaths at all. And then he's going to explain what he means by that. He's basically saying that don't make oaths that sound impressive where there's never ever any intention for fulfilling what you've promised. That's why don't make those kind of oaths. And he does this by showing that making oaths or vows in the name of heaven and the name of earth and on Jerusalem and your head is really just like making them in the name of God. Why? Because God is the creator and Lord of everything. And he says that there. You see, he says, don't make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God. He says, don't, or by earth, it's the footstool of his feet. Or Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Or by your head, you can't make one hair white or black. And what he means by there, you don't even have the ability to change the color of your hair. How are you going to come through on this promise to give your life if you don't keep your promise? It's ridiculous. And then later on in Matthew 23, Jesus further expounds on this subject. He says here in 23, 21 through 22, and whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So if we swear in all these things, he's saying, you're just swearing. It's another way of making an oath or swearing in the name of God. Don't try to get out of it. This is what he's trying to say. Don't make oaths like this. Because in reality, you're making oaths in the name of God. You think you're not, but you are. And you're guilty. In other words, we're accountable to God for every single word we speak. Why is that? Well, as Christians, we bear the name of Christ all the time. If you're a Christian, you bear the name of Christ all the time. Everything we say is done in the presence of God and in His name. Now think about that. And I think the great commentator William Barclay helps sober us up a little bit by when he writes, we will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. We will remember that all promises are sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Now that sobers us up real quick, doesn't it? It sobers me up. A good friend of mine and a mentor of mine named Bob Warren, who I've spoken up quite a bit because of his impact on my life, modeled this for me a few years ago by a phone call. About 8 years ago, Bob and I were having a discussion about, we work a summer camp and we needed to get some things taken care of. It was about 3 months out, and I needed some answers to some questions I had. And Bob said, I'm going to try to get those answers for you tomorrow. I need to call a couple people, but I promise you, I'll call you back tomorrow. Well, that next day, Bob called me back that night. And Bob said, Brian, I'm calling you because I promised I'd call you, but I don't have the information. I couldn't get a hold of those two guys. Whoa. Now, how many people call? You're saying, well, he didn't have the information. You would let him off the hook. Well, I might have, but God didn't, because Bob understood this principle. Every promise he made, he understood he made it in the presence of God. So Bob was going to fulfill his promise to me just to call. Just to call. He promised to call. He came through. Now, that's a man of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Understand that every promise we make is in His presence. Now, Jesus ends this section with the words we find in verse 37 of our passage. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else is of evil. Or the NIV says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This verse is also mentioned in James. Now, notice the word statement. Now, if you have the NIV, you won't notice the word statement. Because for some reason, I've been real nice to the NIV lately, but for some reason, it doesn't even interpret this word. It just leaves it out altogether. I guess it's supposed to be understood. But if you understand the word statement here, it should maybe say, let your statement be in the NIV. So simply let your statement be yes. But it's the word logos. Okay, maybe you heard that. Maybe pronounce it logos. But it's logos. And that word is translated as word. In the beginning was the word. All right? And it's translated as the word of God. Other places in the New Testament. But here it's referring to the words that we speak. Jesus is basically saying, when you boil it all down, our word is to be true. Period. No excuses. Let your yes be yes. Simply put, yes or no. There's no other answers. It's yes or no. That's what he's trying to say. Don't go through this rigmarole how you're trying to get out of a promise. It's yes or no. When somebody asks you to pray for them and you say, I'll pray for you, you better pray for them. You better pray for them. That's one of the biggest ones. I'll pray for you. I mean, that's serious. Write it down or pray for them. That's what a buddy of mine does. If somebody asks me, he says, well, let's pray right now so he won't forget. And he won't break his promise. I promise to pray. Well, let's pray right now. And one of the reasons we overcommit, and we can't just make our... One of the reasons we don't keep our commitments, we don't keep our promises, is that we overcommit. We don't say yes or no. Yes or no, we make some other... I'll probably be there, or I'm going to really try hard to be there, and I can't see why I won't be there. Don't say that. Just say, yes, I'll be there, or I won't be there. We come up with unbelievable excuses on this. Why? Because we're overcommitted. We're afraid to say no. Remember, you can say no. I know the ladies are talking about in their Bible study balance. You learned about saying no this week. But you can say no. You don't have to say yes. Because generally what we're taught, why we say yes all the time, is we want to make ourselves look good, don't we? And then we don't fulfill our promise, and we make ourselves look worse. I'll get to that in a second. All right. John MacArthur makes a great point here. Truth has no degrees or shades. A half-truth is a whole lie. A white lie is really black. God has never had any standard lower than absolute truthfulness. Well, the second fact about oaths is our word is our witness. Notice the last phrase in verse 37. Anything else is evil, or from the evil one. When we don't tell the truth, when we don't come through in what we promise, it's evil, and it's seen as evil by even the non-believing world. Everyone wants people to tell them the truth. Everyone wants people to fulfill the promises they've made. Now let me clarify something in case you haven't gotten this yet. Not keeping your word is the same as an outright lie. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not keeping our word is the same as an outright lie. Yes, sometimes something really important does come up, although this shouldn't happen that often. I mean, something important, it's amazing what important is anymore. But sometimes something does important. But at least call. At least call when you can. I promise to be there. At least call. Or if something came as an emergency, call later and say, I wasn't there because of. And people understand it, and things really do come up. But most of them aren't the emergencies that we sometimes make them. Well, you know, the football game went a little long or whatever, you know. And that's maybe one that I might use. When I was in the interview process to become the teaching pastor here at the church, I was asked a bunch of questions. Now, some of you all that were on this, on that team that asked me some of these questions will remember this. I'm just going to share a couple questions they asked. One question was, what is your greatest strength? And I said this, by the grace of God, and it's my strength, but I don't always do it, like we don't always do everything. But I'm committed, I'm faithful, I'm loyal, and I'm a man of my word. And then they asked me the question, what's your greatest weakness? And I said, I'm committed, I'm faithful, I'm loyal, and I'm a man of my word. Now, why would I say that's my greatest weakness? It's my greatest weakness because I become very disappointed in people when they're not faithful or loyal or committed or keep their word. It crushes me when people say they'll do something and they don't do it. Now, it also crushes them when I say that. But for some reason, that has been impressed on me even as a young man about your word being kept. And maybe it's because my dad modeled it so well for me. When he said he would do something, I can't remember one time when my dad promised he would do something, he did not come through. Now, I'm sure there were times, and he would admit to you, he's not perfect in that area. But for some reason, that was impressed upon me. Now, there's some people I know, when they say I might, or probably, or maybe, or most likely, or I'll try, I know they're not going to come through. By past experience, well, I'll probably, well, they weren't there the last three times they said probably, so probably really means no, doesn't it? All right, and I know they're not going to come true. And you know what? Those are the type of people, and we're all this type of people sometime. I made this comment that Tommy Nelson said that what we call commitment, God calls attendance. All right? I mean, it's what we call commitment. I'm committed. God calls attendance. We're not really committed. We don't really keep our word. We just kind of come through enough to make us look good. Well, and when that happens, for me, people lose my trust. But I try to graciously forgive them. You know why? Because I know that I can fail at this area and that I do fail in this area too often. One time's too often, two times too often, three times is too often by God's standard. And I know I'm going to blow it. So I try to let those people redeem themselves, give them another chance, and maybe talk with them about, you know, you said probably. Can you just tell me no next time? That'd really help. All right? Well, the non-believing world won't be so gracious. They'll write us off right there. That guy is unfaithful. He's not a person of his word. That lady always says she'll be there, but never comes. Psst, Christianity. That's what happens. And remember the truth we saw in 1 Peter 2:12 as we studied through 1 Peter. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keeping our word is used by God in His wonderful plan to draw people to a saving faith in Himself. He uses our word, our witness of our word, as a way to draw people to saving faith in Himself. Because they only will look and say, man, only God could do that in them, that they'd keep their word. When we don't keep our word, as we've seen, and we're untruthful, we'll lose our witness with the world. Now, sometimes keeping our word may cost us something. We have to keep our word. It may cost us something. It may inconvenience us or cause us to suffer because we had to keep our word. Now, this is the mark of a changed person. Someone's changed by God when they'll hang in there, even though they may lose something. Look at this in Psalm 15:1. Listen to the question. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can come into your presence, God? Look at what he says. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears, those who fear the Lord swears to his own hurt and does not change. They promise, and even when they see that if they keep their promise, it'll bring pain, or bring loss, or it won't turn out the way they thought it would, they hang in there and they keep their word. Now, I have to say something nice about my wife. She's not here, but I like to say things about my wife. When we moved to Springfield, we got married, then she finished college and came and moved to Springfield. And she was trying to find a teaching position. She majored in elementary education and minor in computer. And we looked and looked and looked, and we just couldn't find a job. And then a private school offered her a computer teaching job. It wasn't what she wanted. I said, great. And we committed you know, gave our word, we'd be there. The next day, the best school system in the area that pays the most calls. We've got a kindergarten job for you, her dream job. And she says, I'm sorry, $15,000 more than she would have been making in this private school. That's a lot when you just get married. It's a lot any time. I'm sorry, I gave my word to this school that I've already committed to this other school. The next year, the same thing happened. She committed to teach that private school again. She kind of waited around. The next day, that same school calls back and offers her a job again. And she says, I'm sorry. And the principal said, I've never had anybody turn us down twice. We pay way more than they do. John L. said, I gave my word. I gave my word. Now, my flesh was saying, take the money. No. But that can only be explained by God. That can only be explained by God. And that principal who made that offer, we end up finding out he was a Christian. He said, I thought you were a Christian just because you wouldn't break your word. It could only be explained by God when we get those things dangled in front of us to break our word so it'll turn out better for us. So let's allow him to use us to be a witness to the world by keeping our word, by keeping our word. Our word is our witness. Well, what can we make about the truth about oaths in this passage? How do we apply this? Well, Jesus is once again successful in shattering self-righteousness, isn't he? He sure is. He was with me all over the place this week with this. He was with the Pharisees. The Pharisees only wanted to look good on the outside. Jesus unmasked their charade by going to the heart of the law. And he also unmasked our charade of not keeping our word or telling half-truths or white lies. We're guilty before God in this manner. We've sinned. And what is the penalty of our sin? Well, look at this. You're all going to know this verse, whether you've read the Bible or not. It's posted on the thing we call the Ten Commandments, Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. One of the ways we can take God's name in vain, most of the time we think this is a curse word. And we think Peter cursed. He didn't curse God. He made an oath on the name of God and didn't keep it. If you really read that, he took God's name in vain because he made a promise and he didn't keep it. And he promised, I've never seen that man. In the name of God, I've never seen that man. He said God's name in vain. And that's what we do when we don't come through on what we said. We're all guilty. And what's it say the punishment is? We won't go unpunished. Well, what's that mean? We won't go unpunished. Well, when we don't keep our word, we deserve the judgment of God rightly. We do. That's what the word teaches. Once again here, God's standard is too high, isn't it? It's too high. We can't keep this. We can't keep our word every time. We can't keep this standard. And if that's your thought, good. You're on the right track to say, it's too high for me. I can never keep it. Every one of us should be saying that. His standard is too high. Well, if you're here and you've never understood that your sin, and this is just one sin, separates you from God, and you justly deserve to be separated from Him for all eternity in a place the Bible calls hell, I want you to understand that's true. That's true. But I also want you to understand that He's also provided a way for you to make that righteous standard that you can't do in yourself. And He did that by sending Jesus. And if we trust in Jesus, in His life, in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and what He did on our behalf, we will be given the righteousness of God in Him. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made Him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. So I beg you today, if you've never done that, that you would repent, meaning that you'd change your mind about trusting in sin and self, and turn and trust in what Christ has done on your behalf to make you right with God. And for those of us this morning who have done that, we trust in Christ alone, I implore you on Christ's behalf to quit trying to keep your promises, to keep your word in your flesh, because if you do, you won't come through, because the flesh will see the money and run. That's what the flesh does. We can't do it in our own strength, but He's given us the Holy Spirit to keep our word. And when this begins to happen in believers' lives, God will be glorified with every single word that we say, because we'll understand that we're in the presence of God all the time, and every word we say is accountable to Him. And by His help, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can tell the truth. We can keep our word. And people will look and say, that person has been changed. I'd love to know how they were. And we'll have the wonderful opportunity to tell them how we were through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, once again, You've shattered my self-righteousness. Lord, I pride myself in being a man of my word, but when I examine my life even a lot closer, I'm a lot like these Pharisees. I know how the way to spin words to make people think I'm committed. And Lord, I blow it all too often. Lord, I confess that. And Lord, I claim Your forgiveness, and I thank You for Your righteousness through Jesus Christ that I have. Lord, help me by the power of the Holy Spirit to be a man of my word, to let my yes be yes and my no be no, and no other thing. And Lord, I pray You help the believers here this morning to do the same, Lord, that we could make an impact in the Brazosport community, and You draw people to Yourself by them seeing what You're doing in our lives. And Lord, if there's people here this morning who have never ever understood their sin and separation from You, that they would trust in what Christ has done for them and be given His righteousness on their behalf. We thank You for this wonderful word from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.